We begin to understand God's plan for bringing many sons and daughters to glory in His kingdom. It's clear that there's a focal point in what He's doing, and it's through Christ. Everything is being done of the Father by Christ. All things are made by Him. All things are upheld by Him by the power of His Word. It's all done by Christ. You say, well, I can pray to the Father. I can literally go to the Father, go into His throne room, talk to Him, and that's by Christ. Can't come to Him. We'll see that. You can't come to Him without Christ. You can't come to Christ without the Father drawing you. There are two people, two persons, two beings involved with what we're doing. Both of them now are outside of this realm. Both of them are outside of the physical realm. One of them stepped into it for 35 years. He was a human. And He is to come a second time. This time, He's going to come in glory. Now, without turning there, just so that we mention it in services so that you know, because this is sort of a senior class here, graduate class. Leviticus 23, 24, and 25. Leviticus 23, 24, and 25 is the command to make this day separate from other days around it. This is a day without work in it. This is a day where we worship the Lord, and it's a holy convocation. And in case you haven't thought about a holy convocation, what that actually means is, well, you know, we are told to go to where God has set His name and He draws us there. That is exactly the opposite of what He says. He says, you gather around Me. And for your sakes, it's an interesting way of putting it, and for your sakes I'll rule over you. You gather around Me. I don't draw you here. I give you the impetus to do it. You gather around Me. Grow up. Don't keep expecting Me to take you by the hand and pull you there. You gather. Wake up and be an adult about this. Become you mature. Become you perfect. So that's what a holy convocation is. That's why you're here. That's also why some aren't. But here's a question. Why does Christ have to come to earth twice? I mean, really, let's talk about it. Couldn't the Father have sent Him once to establish the kingdom and save mankind from thousands of years of pain and suffering? Why did Jesus establish the kingdom on earth then after His resurrection? Why didn't He just bring it then? I mean, after all, that's what the apostles thought was going to happen. The disciples thought, they said, well, will You bring the kingdom now? That's what you think when you read the Old Testament, is that there's this person who's going to come to earth and set up a kingdom. It'll be God, but He's going to set up the kingdom. So this day is foreign to pretty much everybody outside of God's people. This day shows something else. This day shows the second coming and also honors, if you will, the first coming. You say, well, how's that? Well, you have to recognize that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh first. That was His first coming. So why didn't He just do it when He was here the first time? Well, let's take a look today at seven reasons. This is more of an academic thing today, but let's take a look at seven reasons why Jesus came the first time and how each of those reasons also applies to His second coming, what hasn't happened yet. Understanding the continuity of these two events helps us better understand what God's doing in our lives today. So today, here's your title, The Two Advents of Christ. The two Advents, A-D-V-E-N-T-S, Advents of Christ. There are two of them. And Christ came the first time to initiate steps in God's plan of salvation that He continues to carry out through His second coming. That may not sound like it answers the question well enough, but we're going to go through this. Now you say, well, is there a lot of scriptures here? Well, try to keep it down, and then later I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures, but you won't have to write them down, I promise. All right? So first of all, let's turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. This is all under the heading, and there are 7 points here, under Christ's first coming, the one that the world kind of knows about. They kind of understand it, but they don't know anything about the second coming other than, well, you know, he's going to take us in a up into the clouds and we're going to go in a rapture. It's all confused. The world is confused about this. Well, he's going to come to the earth and set up his kingdom and then we're all going to go to heaven. And I'm not making that up. Okay, so first coming, it's all twisted around and counterfeited, but there's a lot of information about it. So let's take a look at that. Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12. Jesus came to redeem or buy back mankind from the death penalty. We've incurred this death penalty in ourselves. He came to buy us back from that. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as though sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Once the philosophy of being like God set in, we didn't need God anymore. We said, we're cool. We've got it from here. So all the sons of Adam and Eve did the same thing. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. So in other words, you can't be held guilty if you don't understand this, although you're guilty. Well, that's a little complicated. Okay, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. It reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who has come. So they didn't understand what he had done. They didn't do the same thing, but sin reigned because people weren't going to God, were they? All right, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So something happened then to change that people had to die based on sin. Verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Well, Paul, do you have to write like that? Yeah, he does, because he's making something very clear. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Notice, it's not just grace. It's the gift of righteousness. So a person has to want righteousness, which means they have to want not their way. They have to want not their way. They have to want righteousness, which isn't from them. So it's not just grace, it's the gift of righteousness too. Verse 18, therefore, as though one man's offense, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation even though through one, man's righteous act, with capital M, man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. So something happened with this man, capital M, to change the relationship with God and with life and with death. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So because we're not real bright and we just rejected God and life itself, God says, look, that's pretty bad. That's offensive. But I will give you grace even more than you can come up with offense. Verse 21, so that sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Christ came to redeem. He came to redeem or buy back mankind from this death penalty. That's the first reason he came, to fix it, so that man didn't have access just to death. He now had access through Jesus Christ, and the mechanism, we understand the mechanism, how that works. There were some, by the way, like David, King David, who had the Holy Spirit. We understand that that mechanism makes it possible for a human being to have God-like character. That, there's no way to earn that. And Christ made that possible. But let's get something straight. That it was not made available to all people then. Okay? A little clue about why it came first time and second time. It was not made available to people then. Some, not all. Remember, we're supposed to honor all men? Because that's the ultimate plan. Okay. Second point, second reason for his coming, the first time, is that Jesus came to become the firstborn elder brother in God's kingdom through resurrection from the dead. Okay, let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15 on the Day of Trumpets. There's something new. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. We don't spend a lot of time in there today. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. He came the first time to be the firstborn elder brother in God's kingdom through the resurrection of the dead. Now, whether you write this down or not, maybe you'll remember this. He was human, and he was God. He's an elder brother. Why? Because he was human, and now he's God. Understand me? Okay, well, so what? How can he be the husband of the wife at the same time? Because that's spiritual. That's him as God, the husband of the spiritual wife, the church. See? You know, that analogy doesn't need to break down. He is a human who became God, so he's a brother, just like we become members of the God family. But he's also the husband of the bride. There's more to it, but anyway, let's not get too confused, but when we talk about him being a brother, it's real. He was here with us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now Jesus, 15:20, but now Jesus has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So see, he was a human, and he is now God. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as Adam all die, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one, in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. You notice what it doesn't say, that old rule again? What doesn't it say? Everybody at his coming. No, it's the first fruits at his coming, because it's people who have had the Holy Spirit interacting with it correctly, having a clean heart put in them, reacting to God's Spirit, having that glory in them that isn't like anything humans understand, and sticking it out. So the second thing is he came to become the firstborn elder brother in God's kingdom through the resurrection of the dead. In there are some confusing things that we'll cover. We'll untie the knot, right? I'll give you an example, what we just read. Who resurrects you? Who? Jesus Christ? He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Says, it looks like here, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead, verse 21. Looks like he resurrects you. He's the resurrection of life. He doesn't. The Father does. So why is Christ talking like that? We'll get to it. And we'll untie all those little knots that the world doesn't get. So who resurrects you? The Father. All right. So he came to become the firstborn elder brother in God's kingdom through the resurrection of the dead, meaning whatever we see him being like now, what? We will be like him. We will be like him. Third thing, the third reason for his first coming. He came to defeat Satan as the ruler of earth. Now, normally people would say, well, I'll go to Matthew 4. I'll show you. I'll go through the great test. No, that's not where you go. Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. He came to defeat Satan as ruler of the earth. Hebrews 2. That's where you go to see this. Well, I'll go to Revelation. No, no. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. Inasmuch then, Hebrews 2, 14. Inasmuch then, meaning, hey, look, at, there's a whole bunch of stuff you needed to read before we got to inasmuch, because there's something else going on. But let's start there in verse 14. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, capital H, he himself likewise, shared in the same, but through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Right? And release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What an interesting comment. You're subject to bondage because you're afraid of death. Isn't that what that says? Once you're not afraid of death because you know death isn't the end, you're free. Well, I know I'm going to heaven. That doesn't free you because it's not true. Understanding what we understand about this day frees you. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, meaning mankind. So the third thing is that Christ came to defeat Satan as the ruler of the earth. Now let's stay in Hebrews. Let's go over to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. The next point, the fourth reason for him coming the first time, Hebrews 8, the fourth reason is that he came to start something new. It had never been done. It had never been talked about. Nobody knew it was going to happen. Nobody understood it existed. Nobody could have explained it or come up with it. It had to be miraculously, supernaturally delivered. It is the new covenant. He came to establish and initiate the new covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 6. Hebrews 8, 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Better promises. What promises? The promises that we seek. Only a very few people ever understood that. Verse 7. For in that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Oh, well, then God wrote a bad covenant, huh? No. Verse 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So that covenant was replaced with a better covenant, as he puts it. Of course, the plan has always been to do that anyway. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, he's done that. He's done that with us. Uh-uh. This is talking what? About all people. Isn't it? There is a covenant that will be made available to all people. It hasn't been made available to all people now. But he came to establish that and initiate that covenant. It exists now. Mankind just doesn't know about it. Verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor then, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. That doesn't happen now. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Verse 13, in that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now that it is becoming obsolete and growing old, it's ready to vanish away. So you say, what many have done is they look at that verse and they say, oh, the law's done away. No, it's an agreement between God and man that's at a deeper level. The covenant hasn't changed. The relationship with the Father and his way of life hasn't changed. It's that we understand it better and he's more committed. By the way, every time he gives us a new covenant, and there's lots of them, by the way, every time he gives one, he expects more from us. He expected more from Abraham than he did from Noah. Know that? He expected more from David than he did from Abraham. Okay? And more from us than he expected from Moses. All right. And so forth. So he came to initiate the new covenant. Now, number five. Let's go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Go there. Okay, please. Number five. So, okay, I can review them so that if you didn't get them all. Number one is Jesus came to redeem or buy back mankind from the death penalty. Number two is Jesus came to become the firstborn elder, brother, that is, in God's kingdom. Okay? And he did that from the resurrection of the dead. That's how he did that. Number three is he came to defeat Satan, take over the rulership of the earth. Number four is that he came to initiate the new covenant. Number five. This is in Matthew 5, I believe. Yeah, here it is. No, Matthew 16. What did I say? Matthew 5? Matthew 16. Sorry, Matthew 16. It sounds the same, but it's not. It sounds the same. The fifth reason for the first coming is that Jesus Christ came to establish the new covenant church. The new covenant and the church are different things. Matthew 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, 13 is about the church now. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, right? And, well, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, when you read phrases like, if you believe in Jesus, all you need to do is believe in Jesus, you have to understand the way Greek works. This is what it's talking about. That the flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. You don't just believe that Jesus was a historical character. You believe in Jesus. Remember Christ said to the Father, "I'm in you and you in me. Let them be in us as we are in each other." That phrase in, that word in, means part of. So if you believe in Jesus, it's because of Jesus you believe. That's the difference. It's not that you're believing in Jesus, you're believing because of him and with him. So what's happening here is Simon is getting it because of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. Keep going here. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And you understand, he's not talking about building the church on Peter. He's talking about, in Greek, talking about building it on himself. And then verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What's the keys of the kingdom? The Word of God. It's the law of God and the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So when God's leading you, of course you bind things based on what God's doing, and that he would bind that. He would follow that up. Okay, so the fifth thing is Christ came to establish New Covenant Church. All right. The sixth reason he came, the first time, is that, well, let's go to 1 Peter 2. Let's just go back over there. 1 Peter 2. Go back where we were, 1 Peter 2. We were just there, actually, except we're going to go a little further in. The sixth reason he came, the sixth part of his first advent, is that he came to leave his followers an example about how to live. Because they didn't have that except the law, that's all they had. So now he came to give us an example. And oh, by the way, this is for the church. Well, isn't it for all mankind? Not now. Not now. That's coming. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 now. 1 Peter 2, 21. For to this you were called. 1 Peter 2, 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That's why we live. Otherwise, you don't need another breath. I don't either. By whose stripes you were healed. Not are, were healed. But for you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Everything is being restored. We're going back to the way it's supposed to have been. So, he came to leave his followers an example of how to live. And that's done by Christ leading us with God's Spirit in us. Okay? This is for the church. That's the sixth reason he came. The seventh reason, let's go over to Luke 10. Luke 10. The seventh reason the first time he came. The seventh that he came the first time. Then we'll get into the second advent. Why is he coming the second time? Well, a lot like the reason he came the first time, right? Luke 10, verse 22. Luke 10, 22. He came to reveal the Father. Imagine this. Essentially, no one knew. There are hints in the Old Testament, but essentially no one knew of the Father until Christ told them. Did David know? There's a hint he knew, but he doesn't talk about the Father. Luke 10, verse 20, or 22, Luke 10, verse 22. He came to reveal the Father. Luke 10, verse 22. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. So that means all things. It's not part of it. All things delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. How about that? So not everybody even understands who the Father is either. And what's really amazing about this is that you need to know who the Father is, because it's the Father's essence that is, a life is growing in you because of it. But that's being administered and executed, because Jesus Christ is the executor of God's will. It's being executively treated and executed by Jesus Christ, because he understands you as a human being. But the Spirit of God, the essence of God, the DNA of the living God, is in you, administered by and executed by Jesus Christ. Because what? He's creating right now. He's creating a new being. There's more hope, there's more joy, there's more love, there's more peace, there's more gentleness, there's more patience. There's new life, there's more long-suffering, right? There's more hope, there's more faith than there was an hour ago. Why? Because there's new life being created on an ongoing basis in God's people. And your experience and your life, it goes right along with it. So, now, we can go back now and look at each of the 7 points we just saw, and they were instituted by Christ at his first coming, and then how that culminates in his second coming. Okay, we'll go back. So now we're going to look at Christ's second coming. Should I go through the points again? Anybody want them again? Okay. You want them again? No, okay, we're good. Okay, so second coming, 7 more points, but they're directly related to the first coming, because the plan was initiated, now he's going to bring it to fruition. So number one, the first point here is, and this is a big one, so we need a little bit of a review of what we originally already have looked at, and then we can go forward. The first point is that Christ comes to apply redemption and salvation, but now to all humanity. He doesn't just come to apply it to the church. He doesn't just make salvation available to some. He's making it available to all, okay? Now, we don't have to turn there, but I'll tell you where it's at. It's in Daniel 7, verse 9, 10, and 14. Daniel 7, verse 9, 10, and 14, where you see in the Old Testament, the Ancient of Days, whoever that is, talking to this other person called the Lord. And they're discussing, these two are discussing salvation for mankind. Okay, that's in Daniel 7, 9, and 10, and 14. Now let's turn to Colossians 1, though. This will help explain this. Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians 1. Don't forget, he came to apply redemption and salvation to all mankind now, to all humanity. Colossians 1. If I can find Colossians, I'll be in business. Here we go. And as we look at this in Colossians 1, let's understand what we're actually looking at. Because, you know, don't forget, when we're reading the Bible, we're reading living words. We're reading the breathed words of God, the Word of God, the Logos, sent by the Father to give you that. You're literally, the words are spirit. The words are life. He said so. So when we're looking at this, this isn't reading a book. This isn't reading a theological study. This isn't reading information. This is reading the Word of God. It's actually alive. So, look what he says. This is about creating new life. This is about creating new life with a capital L. How does that happen? How does that happen? Colossians 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. For he is the image of the invisible God. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He's just like his Father, the firstborn over all creation. So he did it, now he's firstborn, and he's the image of his Father. For by him all things were created. By him. That are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So when you look at the way those prepositions are used, you realize that everything was created by the Father. The Father created everything by Christ. So the Father is creating a new creature in you by Christ. So the reason he's going to come the second time is to institute that for all people. And he's going to resurrect the saints. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4. We know all about it. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning those who are asleep, right? That whole concept that Jesus Christ is coming and the saints wake up are drawn up to heaven to meet the Lord in the air. So that's what's happening. He's giving new life, and he starts with the church, and then he continues on to the rest of humanity. So Christ comes the second time to apply redemption and salvation to all humanity. Second reason he comes, the second time. He comes to become the firstborn elder brother from humans who have been resurrected. We already covered this. He was a human. He's God now. So other humans who were humans will now be God too. Where is that? Hebrews 2. It's in Hebrews 2. Let's turn. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, 9. We weren't there before. This preceded what we read already. Remember I said there's a place here where it says there's a whole bunch of stuff that precedes it. Well, this is what precedes it. So Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2, 9. This is about Christ coming to be the firstborn elder brother from human beings who are resurrected. Hebrews 2, 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he was not ashamed to call them brethren. So now this is pointing out that obviously human beings are not going to stay human. And that process of not staying human has already started. So he came the first time to open that up, to make that possible for his church, and then comes the second time to be bringing us into the family completely, being completely fully born into the God family. Now turn to Revelation 20. What's the third reason he's coming back the second time? Well, it's very much like the first thing. Very much like the first time, except now he brings it about. Okay? Remember we looked at him replacing Satan. That he had qualified to replace Satan. He had what? Qualified to replace Satan as rulership of the earth. Now, Revelation 20. Now, what happens? He replaces him. He qualified when he was here the first time. Now he does it. So, the third reason he comes the second time is that he comes to remove Satan as ruler over the earth. Revelation 20, verse 1. And, of course, we'll go over this on atonement. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, what that means then is that this qualification that happened 2,000 years ago, now he collects, if you will, and replaces Satan as ruler, even though he was qualified to, he's waited.
because the Father wanted him to wait. The fourth reason for him to come the second time. Let's go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah, way back there, Isaiah 42. Christ came to expand the new covenant. Why would that be in Isaiah? He came to expand the new covenant. What does that mean? All people will be called in to his salvation. Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant who I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Who is it talking about? And the coastland shall wait for his law. So you see a hint here that this is God talking about somebody else who must be like God. Right? Verse 5. Then says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it, I, the Lord, have called you, capital U, in righteousness, and I will hold your hand and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Wow, we're looking at two gods talking. That's what's going on here. And that's why we see it here. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, and this is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. So what he's doing is he's explaining, I'm going to expand this to everybody. He's saying that way back there 4,000 years ago. Well, almost. So the second time Christ comes, it starts to expand out to everybody. Now we're going to get to the fifth reason he comes. And this unties the knots about Jesus Christ being the resurrection and the life. Well, he must resurrect us then. Okay. First of all, let's turn to John 5. John 5. This may be a bit cryptic. If it comes across that way, we'll make it clearer. Maybe this will be good enough, depending on your translation that you have. Christ comes to judge who is resurrected. The fifth reason he comes is that he comes to judge the saints for resurrection into the new covenant church who were trained to serve him. He decides who is resurrected. Watch this. John 5, verse 21. John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Well, it sounds like he raises people. Verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Well, what's this about? That's why I said it may sound cryptic in your Bible. All right, well, make it really clear. Romans 8. Let's just clear this up. I don't want to over time here, but let's go to Romans 8 and clear it up. Why does Christ say he's the resurrection of life? Why does it look like he's resurrecting people? That needs to be made really clear, because what is he actually doing with you and with me? What's actually happening with the Father and Christ and you and me? All right, Romans 8, verse 11. This will help. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, what? Jesus Christ judges who is resurrected, because the Father says, I do not judge. I have given all authority to my Son to judge. But the Son doesn't resurrect, the Father does. So the Father doesn't judge, the Son doesn't resurrect. The Father resurrects, who the Son judges should be resurrected. So the fifth reason Christ come back is to judge those who should be resurrected. And the Father brings them up. That's why he's coming back, one of the reasons. That needs to be made clear, because the world doesn't understand any of that. Basically because they don't think they understand who the Father is. The sixth reason he comes back. The sixth reason. Micah 4. Micah, a minor prophet. He's in all the little prophets, all the little books. That's why they call them minor, because they're little books. Same basic reason he came the first time, except now he's actually going to do it. This is Micah 4, verse 1. Micah 4, 1. He is coming the second time to teach all humanity how to live. He's not just coming to teach the church how to live. He's teaching all humanity how to live. This is Micah 4, verse 1. Micah 4, 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all peoples will flow to it. Governments are mountains. Mountains are governments. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, out of the church, the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So you actually see the mechanism of how this is going to work. Jesus Christ is going to teach the word, using the word, and the church is going to be part of that teaching, the family of God. So he's coming back to teach all humanity how to live, and he's going to do that with the church. Isn't that interesting to know? We're part of that. That's the sixth reason. The seventh reason he comes back a second time. The seventh reason. Well, pretty much like the first time. Let's go to Matthew 11 this time. Matthew 11, except this is now for all mankind as opposed to some of mankind. Matthew 11. Christ comes back the second time to reveal the Father. Well, I mean, he came the first time to reveal the Father. Yes, but he revealed the Father to the church, to his people, to the called out ones, to the ecclesia. This time he comes back to reveal the Father, period. Matthew 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. Matthew 11, 25. At the time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to him the Son wills to reveal him. So this is very similar to what we already read in Luke, except this is more complete. This is all about what is going to happen the second time around. This has to do with revealing to all peoples who God is, who the Father is, and that's one of the reasons he comes back. So what that basically says is mankind doesn't know who the Father is. It hasn't been revealed yet. It is to us, but mankind doesn't know. All this creating that's been going on within God's plan, this plan that's being worked out in this realm, here, let's use the English language. Let's use our words, all right? All this creating is being empowered of the Father and executed by Jesus Christ. Somebody setting it in motion and empowering it. Somebody is doing it with the power that was set in motion. Okay. The Messiah has to come twice in order to complete the rest of the plan in this temporal realm. for mankind. And what happens as that completing begins? It begins in what this day means, the return of Christ and the war with mankind that soon will be put down and Satan's put away on atonement. Here, the second time he comes, it all starts this explosion of truth to mankind. First of all, they can believe now. They're not blind anymore because Satan will be put away. Obviously, there's a little delay between trumpets and atonement, but when that starts, it will spread out through all mankind, and the church is part of that. 1 Corinthians 15. We're remiss if we don't do it. We need to look at that. 1 Corinthians, not the whole thing, but 1 Corinthians 15, because this day is mentioned there. 1 Corinthians 15. It's mentioned there, and so are you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. If you've ever read this before, you might have heard of this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And by the way, that's what holiness is. God's name is holy. Why is it holy? It's not corrupted. That's why one of the commandments is don't corrupt it. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery, meaning people don't get this. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And that's in the time order. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That is the culmination of the beginning. It's the beginning of human beings becoming members of the God family. It's only happened once. It's only happened one time. And then it'll be millions, probably. Hopefully it'll be millions, certainly hundreds of thousands of people who have been faithful to God over the ages. You thought you had a bunch of scriptures. I can tell you how many you had. It's a normal amount. It wasn't more than a normal sermon. But we're going to give you some now. This is called the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ's first advent and their fulfillment. And what it does is it shows you the prophecies of Jesus Christ's first advent and how that's fulfilled. Okay? Now this took a little bit of time, and I hope you're used to study, because this is a good way to study this. If you're not, keep it. Hold on to it. And everybody gets one, I'll explain basically how it works. But there are, on this document, two columns. One, Old Testament prophecy, the other, New Testament fulfillment. This is about this person, the Messiah, the Logos, the Word. It's about who he is, who he was, what he did the first time, and what he's going yet to do soon. So under the Old Testament prophecy column, you see Genesis and Deuteronomy and Psalms, lots of Psalms, right? Under New Testament fulfillment, you see Hebrews and Luke and Acts and Mark and Matthew. And we looked at a lot of that. We did. We looked at a lot of that. If you turn over the other page, over on the back, you see things explaining, they're actually linked together, right? Like item 11 and 12. The 110th Psalm, the Messiah sits at the right hand of God. That's Hebrews 1 through 4. So these things have been said, they're going to happen, and then they did, or they're about to. So all of this proves two things. First of all, God has a plan, he's working it out. And second of all, the Bible tells you how it works. And there's a lot more than what's on these two pages, of course. But what this does is not what we did today. This takes us from here. This goes on from here. So now we can see that the first and the second coming of Christ in God's plan of salvation more clearly, we can understand that what Christ accomplishes at his second coming were initiated in his first coming, mainly the redemption of mankind from eternal death into eternal life, the establishment of Christ as the firstborn among many brethren, the defeat of Satan, the new covenant with Christ as a mediator and as high priest. The new covenant didn't exist before. The establishment of the New Testament church, who along with the Old Testament saints will marry Christ. There's another whole subject there. The example of Christ who will teach all people. Christ is going to do that with his church. And the revelation of the Father as the initiator and finisher of the family. Mankind didn't know about that. They had no idea. Now, let's end here, because let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15, which we are there, but I want you to understand something. You really want to be there when this happens. You say, well, yeah, the resurrection. Uh-uh. The resurrection is way before this. You really want to be there when this happens. Here, let's step back from all of this a second. All the theology, all of the scriptures, step back. Two beings, equal, serving to each other, completely subservient to each other. Two beings decide. We're going to make a temporal creation, and in it we're going to put creatures that can die. They can cease to exist, because here's what's going on. If you let beings we create live forever, they can sin, and then they sin forever. And they're miserable, and they don't help us. Plus, we want to recreate ourselves. So here's how we're going to do it. We're not going to risk that someone is going to live forever in sin. We'll make it possible for them to live, to learn from us, and if they don't, they die. Let's see how we're going to work that out. One of us is going to have to become them, like them, one of them. Let's decide that whichever one of us is the creator is the one who has to become one of them. And the other one of us will empower the whole thing. We'll teach them to be like us, and ultimately they will be born into this family that we are. Whoever does this, of the two of us, is going to have to agree that when it's over, it all comes back to the one who's empowering it. You want to be there when that happens. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. That's us. Even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23. But each one in his own order, we've read this, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then, verse 24, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, you want to be there when that happens. When Christ decided to do this and the Father empowered him, the two of them love each other and their family that they're building so much, they would literally sacrifice each other's approach to life and give up life. Because don't forget, the Father sacrificed his Son, John 3:16. He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The two of them are so sacrificing oriented, so subservient oriented, that we look at them and say, well, they force us to do things. No, they don't. They just can't stand us destroying their plan of life and of good. They just can't stand it. It angers them. You want to be there when this whole thing is delivered to the Father. Because guess what? That's the end.
of the beginning.